There's a delight to see so many gathered for the Word of God again another Friday night, especially on a night like this year. We trust that God will speak to us from the Word of God. And those of you who've been coming know that we're now in the bottom of the journey here. And we've reached the mountain scenes down here. And we've been traversing from Ramesses, where they were purchased with precious blood. We've crossed the Red Sea, and we're now beginning to come down the side of the Red Sea, and we've reached the bottom of this period, and we're down in the mountain area. I just said to Simon before I go up there, I don't think the artist has got this right. There's two mountains, one called Mount Sinai, one called Mount Horeb. There was one big mountain in this area, Sinai and Horeb are one thing, and down here is where we're going to spend the journey today. Now, if you have a Bible with you, let's come to Exodus chapter 17 initially, and we'll have a number of readings to have together. Exodus 17. And we've been at this chapter last week here when we saw the water gushing out of the rock in the Meribah. And verse 8 says, "Then came Amalek." So we didn't deal with Amalek, so we just wanted to touch on him. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and Moses fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand. Notice it's singular. Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Lord, and banner. Now, in chapter 18, you have Jethro coming, and I'm not going to deal with that. So he's climbed a mountain in the foothills of Sinai here at Rephidim, and there's the first mountains he's climbed with the rod of God in his hand. We come to chapter 19 for the second climb. And just notice that it starts in the third month. So it starts in the end of the third month, which is day 45, which I think is interesting. And it says in verse number 3, and Moses went up unto God. So this is the second time he's climbed the mountain. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A tremendous expression, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And verse 7, so Moses climbs back down the mountain now, and Moses came and called all the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So he goes back up the mountain now for the third time. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set the bounds unto the people round about, saying, and various conditions were made. Verse 14. So Moses comes back down the mountain for the third time. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, and the Lord descended upon it in fire. Haggai and so on. Verse number 19, and the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So this is the fourth time that Moses has gone up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Zion, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth unto them. So Moses went down. This is the fourth time he goes down now unto the people and spake unto them. Then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and verse number 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. This is the fifth time that Moses has gone up the mountain. And the remaining of chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23 is the various ministry, the various precepts that were given to Moses at that time. Now, chapter 24 and verse number 1. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And the people came and told the words, all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's come down, obviously, to do this. This is the fifth time he's come down the hill. And he said, young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And he takes half the blood and puts it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkles on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And verse number 9, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So this is the sixth time that they've gone up the mountain. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and he saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavework of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Quite clear from the narrative that Moses goes further than the rest of them, and Moses and Joshua go a bit further. And verse 14, he says to the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again to you. And verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And verse 18 says, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. So this is now the sixth time he's gone in, and Moses went then out 40 days and 40 nights. And when he was in the mountain that time, he got the blueprint of the tabernacle. So chapter 25, he's given the Ark of the Covenant, he's given the table of showbread. 26, he's given all the things to do with the curtains and the boards. 27, he gets the fabrics outside in the court and the altar. 28, the priesthood garments. And 29, the inauguration of the priesthood. Chapter 30 is the golden altar and the amazing labour. 31, he's told about basically helping him. Come to chapter 32 now, when he comes down from the mountain. Chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses was late to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Pharaoh and said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up the hand of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them with their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then have the judgment that takes place upon them for the terrible thing of the golden calf. Now finally, chapter 34 and verse 1. Chapter 34 is the seventh time Moses goes up the mountain. Chapter 34 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which are the breakest, to be ready in the morning and coming through the morning on the Mount Sinai and present thyself to me in the top of the mount. And so he goes up, and at that point the Lord proclaims the name of the Lord. And he comes back down the mountain at the end of chapter 34, and in chapter 35 you have these amazing verses. Let me just read them to you. Chapter 35 and verse number 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and so on. Verse 10, and every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, the tent, its covering, its tashes, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and so on. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and they brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord, and so on. And God will bless the reading of the Word of God. Yeah, I don't apologise for that very lengthy reading. It's the only way you're going to get the idea of the fact that Moses was going up and down a mountain on at least seven occasions. If we'd been travelling down the side of the Red Sea, and we've been down Mara Levium and Red Sea, and we came to the water at Rephidim, we said over the seven locations that we saw last week there, you could write over it bread and water. Remember the problem up here in the wilderness of Shur was 3 days and there was no water. And the problem here was poisoned water. And here was 12 fountains of water. And here there was no bread. There was nothing to eat. And here there was no water. And we spoke about how Christian life, it doesn't get any clearer than that. So bread and water. It's about where we get our nourishment from the Word of God and the refreshment for our souls. And God can and will provide. And he provided millions and billions of litres of manna and of water for them to drink. When you come down here, it's not so much bread and water, it's mountains and valleys. There's seven of them. Seven times he's up that mountain, seven times he's down it. There's always things happening in the valley that's different to what's on the mountain. And so we're going to learn just a little about just what happens down at this point of the peninsula between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Just what happens in this period between Exodus 17 and really the end of the book of Exodus, about 35 to the end. You see this section in Sinai. If up here it was the first day when we were in Ramesses, and if here we got to the third day when we crossed the Red Sea, the first few days, and if here were for the first few weeks, the first few weeks, it was probably not that there, but I'm sure you can still see it. The first few weeks were coming down here. Well, we've reached now the point where we're going to reach the 50th day when we get to Sinai. And they stay here for approximately about a year. And so we've really reached the end. We'll be there for about a year. And that's the time scales that we're thinking about. I want to speak to you about mountains and valleys as God gives help today. First one's chapter 17. We dealt with the chapter. I won't spend long. We didn't deal with the man in the mountain. It says, then came Amalek. And in that, on the mountain, I'm going to argue that there was power with God. And in the valley there was great, great courage. You say, what was the situation? It says, then came Amalek. Just when the 2 million people were gorging on water, pouring out or not, gushing out and feeding millions of people, just at the point when they were just really enjoying things, then came Amalek. You'll discover that the day after the Red Sea, there's the wilderness of Shur. And the day after Rephidim, there's Amalek. There's always, after a mountain, there's a valley. You'll discover this, those of you who are maybe younger in the faith and maybe not faced too many valleys, they'll come, and they'll come thick and fast. And you will be tested on what you believe, I can assure you on that. You will be tested for whether what you believe is true. Amalek comes along. You say, who is he? Well, he's an old enemy. In fact, he's one of the most ancient. Balaam says he was the first of all the nations. So he's been around a long time. You say, is he Egypt? No, Egypt's there and buried. They're in the Red Sea, all gone. Egypt's that enemy that would want to prevent you coming out of the world system. No. It's not Egypt. It's not that world system that's trying to dominate you, no. This is an enemy that you'll recognise pretty quickly. I would argue that this enemy is the one that's tripped up more Christians in the world. I learned this a long time ago, that the biggest problem I had and the biggest enemy I had was myself. Amalek. The Bible calls him the flesh. You say, how can you be sure that the Amalek, well, he seems to be the one who will hinder God's people as they walk through in days of test and through the wilderness. And his tactics will always be the same. He won't face you. Oh no. He waits until the weakest. And he'll go to the hindermost. It says in Deuteronomy 25 that he took out the folk at the back. He brought out light camels and a light armoury, and it was like the terrorist attacks of we have in the modern age. He comes in, he kills and maims, and he disappears. He waits for your weakest moment. Just when they've brought their guard down, they're gorging out the water, that's when he'll attack. When they're not expecting, when they're least expecting, that's Amalek. He's the first to oppose Israel as they come out of Egypt. He doesn't like spiritual progress. He hates spiritual progress. And he'll wait for our weakest moments. He'll take out our weakest members. And he's no spiritual interest. He's a grandson of Esau. He's got no interest in the birthright. Now, I'm beginning to get a picture now. Maybe you're in the Roman epistle now. Maybe you're beginning to learn that the flesh is a real foe. Me. My ambitions. My desires. My expectations. And I discover this. But the old flesh always chooses my weakest moments to rear his head. Amalek. Now, what is the answer to Amalek? Well, Joshua goes out and they go out to fight in the valley with him. But the answer lies not in the valley, but the answer lies in the mountain. There's a man of God in the mountain with the rod of God in his hand. The answer lies, there's a man in the mountain, Moses, with the rod of God in his hand. And there, yes, a beautiful picture of intercession, absolutely sure. As a godly man intercedes on behalf of the people. You know, I've learned this in life. There's been times in my life where I'm absolutely sure the reason we've managed to go on has been nothing to do with me, but it's been others interceding for us in prayer. If ever there was a picture of the power of prayer, it's Exodus 17. If ever there was a picture of a man of God in prayer for his people, you say, oh, he had Aaron and Hur with him. Did you notice that? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I didn't notice it until too recently, actually. The name Hur is the idea of holiness associated with impurity. And it says in 1 Timothy 2 that those who pray should lift up holy hands. And he was a holy man, was Hur. I know nothing much about him. I know more about his grandson than I do about him. But I take it he was a holy man. And I do know something about Aaron. Well, he was going to be the priest. And they supported Moses. By the way, he only had one hand up. The scripture tells us that. One hand up with a rod. And when that weakened, the other hand went up. It was the executive power of God. You see, Moses, why did you? Did you have any doubts that God had moved? He says, not at all. He says, the God that I've come to trust. He says, he killed all the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The God that I've come to trust feeds them every day with man in the wilderness. The God that I've come to trust when I struck with a rod, the rock, fed 2 million people with water and kept them going for the best part of 40 years. The sandals haven't run out. No, no, I was absolutely sure. But Joshua, he was still fighting in the valley. There were still people in the, as it were, in the working and fighting. And by the way, I don't know what you feel about this as a Christian, but if there's one job I would shrink from, it's being a soldier. I really would. But I've no choice. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells me, 2 Timothy chapter tells me I've been chosen to be a soldier. And there's a spiritual warfare all around me. And I've got to start using the sword. And did you notice that when Moses' hands tired, Amalek prevailed? The answer to all lay upon the man in the mountain, yet he still had to use the sword on the valley floor. I'm learning something, you know. The weakening of Moses' hands tells me that prayer is a hard business. It takes great energy. It takes great exercise. It takes a lot out of you. And we need men and women of prayer. Remember, there's an older brother and sister. You can't do the warring you used to do and the fighting you used to do. You know, the energy you used to do. We need you to pray for us. Because we can't go on. We need men and women of God to pray. But the work might go on. Because there's Joshua's fighting in the battle. And there's a foe too big for us. And we need the rod of God held up. Oh, it's a picture, no doubt, of the high priest and ministry of Christ, and I've no time to deal with it. I just want to say this. There's something about the power of God in the mountain and the great courage that was shown in the valley floor. And we need, yes, we need the sword, but we need the staff too. We need both in the ministry that we've been asked to serve. And yes, we can have We can have power over the flesh. It's possible to live a life that brings glory to God. Says Apostle Paul in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that we should bear it in the lust thereof. He says, before you were saved, what fruit you then had to go through things which were off you and now ashamed. But things are different now. You have the power of God and the ministry of the high priestly intercessory ministry of Christ. It's something we need to hold on to. He cares and he sympathises with our situation and he can support us in the tests that you face day by day. I heard of a man who walked into the I think he was a blacksmith, and the men were anxious to see if he would die. If he really was a true Christian, he got saved. And so they threw the anvil into the fire before he came out, when he was suddenly steam. When he came back, they threw his anvil over, and he picked it up, and of course it was red hot. And they wanted to see if he would just swear like a trooper, like he used to do before he was saved. And the man was given grace, as his hand was burnt silly, just to say to them, look, I'll have to go home, I can't work, but I'll pray for you. You know, Amalek will rear its head to you in the office. It'll rear its head to you in the office floor. It'll rear its head in the school, in the college, in the university. It'll rear its head in the street. It'll rear its head in the family. It wants to provoke a response just like the world would provoke. Remember, we can have the victory, but only in the power of an interceder like Christ. And let's remember that as we think about mountains and valleys that's before us here. So, we've got something of the power of God and the great courage in the valley and the rod of God in the hand. Now, I'll have to move quickly because he's up the mountain seven times. We come to chapter 19. Now, in chapter 19, in the early parts of 20, he goes up the mountain on no less than five occasions. I've read every single one of them, do you? Now, I don't know what you feel about chapter 19. I feel as if it's a chapter that could feature a lot more. I've been enjoying it in my own soul this week and thinking, why have I not preached more often in this chapter? Because this chapter's got so much for our souls. Chapter 19, Moses is brought to the third month. They've been now travelling a few weeks and they've got to the third month. Now I know you can all do your calculations. You know they crossed the Red Sea on the 17th day of Nisan. And you now know if they've got to the third month, well that must be day 44 or day 45, depending on how you number it conclusively or not. You see, it's only a few days to Pentecost. Ah, exactly. You see, Sinai happened at Pentecost. If they were born again at Ramesses on the Passover, and if they crossed the Red Sea on the first fruits, I believe at Sinai it's Pentecost. And we are actually given a very detailed breakdown of what happened in those intervening days, between day 44/45 and day 49/50. We're told exactly. First of all, Moses goes up the mountain. Let's call it day 45. He goes up the mountain. And God says to him, I've brought you an eagle's wings, Moses. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Mind you, it was a tremendous promise. A tremendous promise. I'm going to tell you, he's brought you and I an eagle's wings too. The scriptures, for example, in Deuteronomy, the hand beneath the everlasting arms, is ones that we can revel in. He's protected us. He's saved our precious souls. It's been nothing to do with us. And he's going to make us a kingdom of priests. You know, God's never gone back in that. We're going to discover that Israel went back in. But God's never gone back on his desire to have a people who are a kingdom of priests. And I hope I'm reminding you now of 1 Peter 2. When God saved your precious soul, he gave you a birthright to be a priest. We don't believe in a special priestly class. That came out of Gnosticism. We believe that every single true believer has the birthright to be a priest and to be gathered into a priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And to be a royal priesthood. And so he has a desire that there might be a nation of priests. But Israel didn't seem to be ready for it. And when Moses comes down the mountain on that second occasion and tells them of God's promise, they said, all that the Lord said we will do in the Egypt. They had no thought of their incapacity, of God's grace, of God's amazing grace and holiness and majesty. They had no thought really of their own sin and of their own capacity for evil and no thought really of who God really was and thought that they could keep it. Brothers and sisters, you and I can't keep salvation if we try. It's only grace that saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that of yourselves is gift of God. And they had this unbelievable notion that they could somehow keep the righteous standards of that covenant. And it seems to me the mood changes very, very significantly in chapter 19. Because the third time Moses goes up that mountain, there's dark clouds. We never had dark clouds before, but we read about dark clouds now. If you missed it in the reading, then I just ask you to look again at chapter number 9, a thick cloud that begins to descend. And the mood changes entirely. A people that do not know their own sinfulness. A people that have groaned and moaned all the way across the desert floor. And God says, I'll give you law. I'll give you law. I'll give you a law that you'll understand that you're living a self-indulgent life. Remember, Adam needed a law. You'll not eat of that fruit. If you hadn't had that, you know, he would have lived according to the law of his own life to eat whatever he had. But God says, no, you live to a higher ideal than your self-indulgence. I am the gardener of this garden. I am the designer of it, and I'll set a rule. And law does that, you know. Law allows us to know the benefits and the blessings of life, but also exposes our sinful nature, exposes our sin. And this is what's going to happen now. As he goes up the mountain for the third time, God says, now get back down there, tell them to have 3 days of absolute sanctification. 3 days where they fast, 3 days where they come to other wives, 3 days where they wash their clothes, 3 days of absolute purity. He says, tell them because I'm going to speak. I'm going to speak to them. And the mood seems to alter entirely. It's something of the absolute seriousness of what has happened is brought to bear before the people. And now no longer is the thought of the promise, but I suppose the presence of God is really brought before them in no uncertain terms. there's something about the people being prepared for this. So Moses comes down and tells them, and there's 3 days set, so that takes you to 46, 47, 48, 3 days. And then Moses goes back up the mountain again. And God says, get back down the mountain. Get back down the mountain. He says, because I will judge them if they touch that mountain. He says, set a boundary around the mountain. Don't even let an arrow go through it. If an arrow touches this mountain, shoot through with an arrow. And they're brought before a 1,200 to 1,500 rock precipice. They tell me tourists should go there today. I'd love to see it. A huge area where there's almost like a pulpit for God. 2 million people are brought before it. Moses goes back down the mountain, day 49. And they're ready, they're waiting. Moses begins to speak to God in the valley floor. And God answers Moses. And there's thunders, and there's lightnings, and there's an earthquake. And the people tremble as they recognize that God is inflexibly and absolutely holy. And they said, we can't handle this. Let God speak to you, Moses, but not to us. God says to Moses, come back up the mountain again and bring Aaron with you. Moses goes into the mountain and he's given what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And I've no time to speak on it. I'd love to speak on it, but I can't. I can only say this, that God gave him now no longer power with God, but he gave him precepts. No longer was there a rod of God in his hand, but he gave him the divine rules that men could live by and actually know a peaceful, enjoyable life for God. But also a law that would expose their sin. By the way, I'm glad I'm not under law. Maybe someone here, you're striving to bring obedience about to God so that you can bring pleasure to God. The Bible says the law worketh wrath. Romans chapter 4. He says in chapter 7 that the commandment came that sin might become exceeding sinful. In chapter number 7. In chapter 5, it says that sin might be exceeding sinful. Just the end of chapter 5, the verse isn't coming to me. But the point is that law exposes sin. Says the Hebrew writer, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Says the Galatian writer, the law was our school teacher, our pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ. It taught us that we needed salvation, but the law couldn't save me. Says John, the law came by Moses. Thank God for the rest of the verse. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's grace and grace alone that saved me. But this is law speak. And Moses comes back down the mountain. Not with the tables of stone in his hand. But having been given the revelation of God's divine rules. And he sets up an altar at the foot. In Exodus 24, we have what's called the blood of the covenant. And he sets up an altar there, and there's 12 pillars, an oxen are slain. Moses says to the people, he writes in a book the covenant that God will establish with his people. It's almost like God is laying down the basis by which he will have a relationship with them. And it will be inaugurated by blood. You say, was that Pentecost? It was. This was the point where God laid down a basis in blood. You say, it seems to be that there are special days for God, there is. The day when the Lamb was slain was the day when his son would die in Passover night. Yes. And the day when he rose again was resurrection. It's almost like Israel's year is bookmarked by blood. The blood of the Passover. And then when they get to the end of the year, the blood of atonement. Yes. Oh, the blood of atonement. That would tell me that God's wrath had been placated. That God's wrath had been vindicated. That God's wrath had been propitiated. That blood had been placed upon the propitiatory. And that God could remain righteous and forgive his sinners. Could be just. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It reminds me of the blood of propitiation, but the blood of the Passover, that reminds me of redemption. That tells me that God has the legal right to own all. A ransom price has been paid, that we can be emancipated and liberated from our bondage of our sin, because Christ has died for me. But the blood at Pentecost, that's different altogether. The blood of the covenant. I think in New Testament language, the nearest thing to it is reconciliation. You see, they tell me, and I'm sure it's true, I've heard it that much, I believe it. If it proves to be wrong, you can correct me, but I'm pretty certain I'm right, that even the Queen will not employ certain people. People who've got a series of convictions against their name, and not in the royal household. You see, but they've done their time. They've served their sentence. They're no longer legally got a claim against them, absolutely. But the relationship is still one of distance. The great thing about the work of Calvary is this, that not only has he justified me, not only has he taken away the legal claim of law against me and nailed it to his cross, to quote Colossians in chapter number 2, not only has he done all of that, but he has taken away the enmity and he's brought me nigh by the blood of Christ. He's reconciled me and he's brought me into a position of friendship. A relationship which he can call me his son. And I discover not only am legally am I cleared, but I actually have a relationship of love and friendship with God. Brothers and sisters, let's revel in New Testament revelation in these things. Their covenant was a bit different. Their covenant was a bilateral one. God says, you'll be my people if you obey my voice. And he lays down the blueprint. He lays down the template. And the people said, and we read it on four occasions, three quite explicitly, one inferred, all that the Lord said we will do and be obedient. Of course, they broke their side of the bargain. And the covenant was broken by Israel themselves because of their sin. That's what law does. Law condemns me. It condemns me. And their relationship was vastly inferior to the one that you and I have enjoyed with God. Because the blood that's been shed at Calvary for you and I, it's not a bilateral agreement, a bilateral covenant. It's based on a unilateral promise of Christ. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If there's someone here and you're worried about your salvation, remember it's all dependent on the work of Calvary. Absolutely. It's not dependent on you, it's dependent on Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It gives me assurance to my salvation now. But here it's different. And the people had the book read to them. I had long enough to consider the consequences of the covenant. And they had the blood sprinkled on the book and the blood sprinkled on the people. Blood sprinkled on. Both parts of the agreement had blood. The covenant had been signed, as it were, and ratified with blood. And the people broke it. God says, Moses, bring Aaron, strangely Nadab and Abihu. For those of you who know your Bible, read it later on. Strange that God brought them, but he did. Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. And you know what? That day, the heap of God, it says that they saw his feet. As it were under his feet, as a sapphire, a stone, as the body of heaven in its clearness. He saw some appreciation of God himself in the heat. See, God's big desire is his people of fellowship. That's God's big desire. That was God's desire for Israel. That they have fellowship. That we fellowship with God. And that we feast on God. And we feast on his Son. That's one of the reasons why it is bread and wine that's been left for us to enjoy. Part of it's just a picture, a reflection of our fellowship with God. And so, he's climbed the mountain now on five occasions. And I think if in Rephidim you have power in the mountain and you have great courage in the valley, then on Sinai you have precepts in the mountain and you have a great God-given covenant in the valley. If in Rephidim you have the rod of God in his hand, you have the robes of God here in chapter 24. But then he goes up the mountain again for the sixth time. And he comes to be given now no longer just the robes and the rod, but the representation of God himself. He's given the blueprint of the tabernacle, God's sanctuary. He's given not so much the precepts, but the pattern of the house of God. He's given exactly. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And Moses, for 40 days and 40 nights, is given a visible pattern from God of what the ark looked like, and of what the table of showbread looked like, and what the lampstand looked like, and all the features of God's tabernacle. He says, I want to dwell amongst them, Moses. And he's given in these remarkable chapters, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, all of that period, he's up the top of the mount, and he's given this visible pattern of the house of God. Mind you, he would never, ever forget it. I tell you what, and then they came to him and said, Moses, you know what, I'm not sure we want to do this in the future, I'm going to do it this way. That just wouldn't even enter his head, because he'd seen the pattern. He'd been given the pattern for the house of God, and nothing would make him change. When they tell you, by the way, when you see the pattern of the house of God, nothing will ever make you change. Nothing. Once you see it, once you see what God has for his people, that God wants to dwell, you say, oh, it's too simple. I'll tell you what, Moses would have thought that when he was up the mountain too, but it was God's simplicity. You say, it's just a tent. Surely you've got a bigger idea. No, that was God's whole person. He says, I'm going to tent amongst them. He says, because Moses is a picture of my Son. He's going to tent amongst God's people. He says, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, tented amongst us. It was a picture of me. And so Moses has this incredible representation of God himself and his house. What's happening in the valley floor? Read about it in chapter 32. Aye, if on the mountain there's a pattern being given of the house of God, down in the valley floor there's a golden calf. Aye, if up there on the mountain there's a representation of God and all his house and all his fullness, the people made their own representation down in the valley for Ether. I don't know what you feel when you read Exodus 32. It's almost shocking every time you read it. Doesn't matter how often you read it. You seem to never get used to it. It seems, on one hand, absurd. On the other hand, incredibly familiar. A golden calf. How did it come about? Well, first of all, Moses has been up there 40 days and 40 nights. That was a leader. They'd seen him every day all this journey, and all of a sudden he disappears. The previous things he'd got them out and he'd be back down the same day. But now he's gone. And it seems to be they really depended upon him. They even claim in chapter 32 it was him that brought him out of Egypt. They seem to forget God altogether. And perhaps in the moral restraint seems to go because their leader's gone. Don't know. Perhaps all these desires they had since they came out of Egypt that have been suppressed seem to get unleashed now. The flesh wants to be gratified. You'll discover that in all seven movements up and down this mountain and the valleys it's the flesh every time. It starts with Amalek. I'll end with that. The old flesh. And he said, up, make us gods. You see, what did he say? Have they forgotten the Red Sea? Have they forgotten the manna? Have they forgotten the voice that cried for I fathom? I can't fathom how they would think that, but I can say this. Man and man's ideas fall far, far, far short of who God really is. And they pluck off their gold and their silver, and Aaron seems to be complicit in it all. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to be too critical of them. I feel as if the power of popularity can take even good men out. The crowd control was required here. Hey, when 2 million are against you, I tell you, that's difficult. David Newell says that when Elijah was up the mount, 450 verses 1, he reckoned there'd be 451 prophets of Baal here up the mount. Mind you can understand that, can't you? But everybody's against you, but what he did was despicable. So, you see, Aaron seems to have been affected by the surge of desire to do something. And whether he was trying to turn it into something that could be modified to be more like God, I'll come to that in a second. But they pluck off their gold and their silver and everything they've brought from Egypt, and then he goes into the furnace, and as he says later, out pops a golden calf. Well, that didn't happen, but that was his excuse. It wasn't me, it was the furnace. It's so lame an excuse, isn't it? Have you ever heard that excuse come out of your own mouth? It wasn't me, it was just the circumstances I found myself in. You know, at the end of the day, circumstances are a factor in all of our lives. We should pray for Christians in different circumstances. But at the end of the day, sin is a decision. And I make a decision to sin. And Abram sinned and took with him a whole nation. Let's not forget that. Before they know it, the representation of God has gone from something spiritual to something sensual. Does it sound familiar then? I want to tell you, there's plenty of golden calves in lots of churches in Scotland today. They've taken something absolutely sacred, spiritual, invisible, immortal, absolutely omniscient, and they've turned it into something that they can touch and feel and they can handle and they can smell and they can see. And all the sensuality of Christendom all around us is just another golden calf. We have to be aware that we turn great spiritual truth into something tangible and physical and sensual. It's what man does. It's almost like we're saying, we want the God of our fathers, but Moses, his religion is too high for us. It's too pure. Can we get something that's more at our level? Something that we can touch and feel and handle, and we can worship, but we can still have our sin. Because the next thing is, it says they rose up to worship and then they rose up to play. And we've got some of the biggest sexual sins that were ever committed in the nation beginning to happen at the same time. You say, how could it possibly be that a nation who's just been through the journey we've gone on? Well, that's what happened. And if you think you're immune to it, let me tell you, Amalek and the old flesh within us is just as much alive as it always was. And he wants to take your most sacred thoughts of Christ and turn them into sensual desires. And Moses comes down and he smashes the golden calf and he makes him drink of the dust. And he smashes the law. He'd taken the law into the camp that would have killed them all. He smashes them. And he takes on Aaron. He doesn't miss him. He tells him he's sinned. He doesn't listen to his lame excuse. And then he asks, who's on the Lord's side? He's not told them, you know, he'd been up the mountain praying for them before he came down. He knew all about it before he'd arrived. And the man who seems so hard is the man that's been spending time in prayer. Never forget that. In my experience, I look back at those who said pretty straight things to me in Christian pathway. And at the time, I found it really hard. I tell you, they were the ones who I knew bent the knee the longest in prayer for me. And that had interest in me. Never forget that. He says, who's on the Lord's side? Who? I want to tell you that cry is still going out today. Let it reverberate around the little hall here today. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will be prepared to leave that system, that golden calf aside, and come and serve the true God? I believe that call goes out. And it should echo out into all of Christendom. True Christians, beware and stand true. And who is the most loyal when that announcement is given? But why the tribe of Levi? Well, you say they've got a bad record way back in the Genesis. Well, I'll tell you what, they put it all right here. You can't always live in the past, you know. They put it all right here. And they were prepared to stand for Christ and judge the sin that was required to be judged. 3,000 judged were that day. 3,000. You say there was 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost. Aye, there was 3,000 lost here. God judged them. And as a result, God chose the Levites instead of the firstborn. It's another subject. But the point is this. Sometimes it's the most unlikely sources that when the challenge goes outstand. And sometimes it's the people we thought would never fall, like Aaron. Now, I believe there's a challenge here in the sixth mountain scene. As we have the pattern of the house of God being turned into a sensual object. I believe the pattern of the house of God is one of absolute simplicity, absolute holiness, a laver of purity, an altar and fire for God. Smell of incense. Yes, something for God. And the golden calf was something for man. Let us beware of the elements of the flesh entering in and destroying the vision of God. And let's beware of our thoughts about Christ, lest we begin to think in a way that's human nature. Well, Moses spends 40 days in prayer for him on the valley floor. And then God says to him, Moses, finally, I want you back up the mountain. Moses, bring with you two tables of stone. Moses, get back up the mountain with me for 40 days and 40 nights. And it's in chapter 34, he goes back up the mountain. And with the very finger of God, God writes the Ten Commandments on those tables. It was given by the disposition of angels. We believe angels were there too. And it says in chapter 34 that God proclaimed the name of the Lord. He had such a proclamation of God himself. And there in the mountain, God instructs him to take that people and bring them into the land of Canaan and to build him a sanctuary. And when he comes back down the mountain in the seventh time, it's an amazing scene. If you want to shed a tear, read 35 just down the road. It's an amazing scene. Because it seems to be the people. If you've got up there in the mountain the very writing of God, because Moses was told to write it all down. If up on the mountain there you've got the proclamation of God, out on the valley floor, there's a great construction beginning to take place. As people begin to say, you see this mirror I'm looking in here? I don't need it anymore. It may be quite nice for me to see my hair, but you know what, I'm going to give it. Where did that go? That went into the brazen foot of the laver, the Bible says. Somebody says, what about this piece of gold I got from Egypt? That perhaps went into the very one talent of gold that perhaps was used to make the golden lampstand. And somebody gives some blue, and somebody gives some purple, and somebody gives some badger skins, and somebody gives some goat's hair. And others, they start to weave and spin. The woman, it says, every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom. Oh, it was voluntary. All voluntary. They began to give and give and give. Until the Bible says in chapter 34, they had to be restrained because they'd given too much. It was all impromptu. You see, there must have been a big appeal for all that money. They must have created some sort of a committee structure, maybe the gifts committee. No, they didn't. They must have put out huge appeals to the people. They didn't. The people just began to do it deliberately, voluntarily, because they began to love the God of Sinai. And they began to love him. And as a response of love, and they began to weave, and they began to make, and God raised up a man called Bezaleel, and another man called Ahala, and before they knew it, the tabernacle had been constructed, and then it's been erected. And God begins to dwell amongst his people. You see, a lot happened in those few months. He did, didn't he? If you were just to take those seven movements up the mountain and down the valley, and they were learning, you know, if they were to make any progress on the valley floor, they would need the power of God in it. And I need that. Let's keep praying. Let's keep interceding. Let's not forget we have a great high priest. But if they were going to make any any progress on the valley floor, they had to learn. They had to learn that God had given precepts and principles that they were to live by, and obedience mattered. And they understood on the valley floor the nature of the Great Covenant, our relationship with God. And our relationship with God has been based on the same, is based on the fact that blood has been shed. But ours is a unilateral covenant which we can enjoy. And if they were to make any progress on the valley floor, they'd have to understand there was a man in the mountain that had a blueprint, an absolute representation of God's sanctuary. And if they were to make any progress, that God wants to dwell amongst his people, let's revel in the fact that God wants to dwell amongst us, that he's really there. And they learned that their own thoughts and their own ideas of turning something spiritual into something sensual was abhorrent to God and resulted in immediate and direct condemnation and judgment. And then they learned that there was a man who had the very proclamation of God and the very writing of God. People began to give, and give, and give, and willingly gave, and God blessed them. I believe in our day, if there was a desire to get back to the truth of God's word, we would need no appeals, we would need no committees. God would do a direct work in every single life, and it would affect us materially, sure. It would affect us spiritually, it would affect every facet of our life. We wouldn't have any compartmentalization of what we do in our business life and what we do in our work life. Everything would just come into it, and it would be the Lord first. And we would see recovery in our day, from the golden calves all around us to the true sanctuary. May God preserve us. May God give us help to remember the mountains and the valleys of the journey of Egypt to Canaan. Shall we pray?